This morning, our lesson comes from 1 Samuel chapter 5. But before I read the passage, I would like to give an overview of Israel's troublesome relationship with the Philistines. Now, the book of 1 Samuel provides a history of the nation of Israel during the life of Samuel, Saul, and David before he became king. During this approximate, 80 to 100 year time period, the nation of Israel was fraught with war. In the book, we read of at least 12 battles they fought. One against the Ammonites by Saul, which we read about in chapter 11 of the book. Two against the Amalekites, first by Saul in chapter 15, and a second time by David in chapter 30. And throughout the book, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, there were at least 9 battles that Israel fought against the Philistines. Now, we really don't know the origin of the Philistines. Some historians have suggested and think that they may have migrated from the island of Crete to the southeastern shore of the Mediterranean. The first mention of them is back in Genesis 21 in their friendly relationship with Abraham. Abraham made a covenant with them, and in his journeys he dwelt in their land many days. Later on, when Joshua divided the promised land among the tribes, the portion of the land that was occupied by the Philistines was allocated to Judah. But during the days of Joshua, no major battle campaign was initiated against the Philistines. They really didn't pose any major threat to Israel until we come later on to the book of Judges. When Israel sinned by falling into idolatry, they became in bondage to the Philistines. And during the time of Samson, we read of the skirmishes between the two. But now, coming to 1 Samuel, the fighting escalates between the two nations. They fought tooth and nail on a regular basis. But it was not until the time of David that the Philistines were significantly subdued. But even after that, they were not totally wiped out, because the mention of them comes cropping up throughout the kings. So you can see that the Philistines were a thorn in Israel's side for a long time. Now, the land of the Philistines lay to the west of the southern part of Israel. That's the area that we call today as the Gaza Strip. But during the time of 1 Samuel, the Philistines evidently wanted to expand their territory, their dominion, into the land of the Israelites. So they repeatedly invaded Israel and fought with them. Except for the first two battles that we read about in chapter 4, those first two were fought on the boundary between the territory of the Philistines and the Israelites. But the other 7 battles were all fought in Israel's territory. Really, though, it should have been the other way around. The land of the Philistines had been granted to Judah, and the battle should have been fought in the Philistine territory. The first battle between the Israelites and the Philistine that we read of in this book took place in chapter 4 at a place called Ebenezer. There the Philistines defeated the Israelites, killing 4,000 men. As a result of losing that battle, the elders of Israel sent for the Ark of the Lord and had it brought to the battlefield. Now, where did they get the idea to do such a thing? Perhaps they may have remembered what Moses said to the people in Numbers 10, whenever the ark set out on a journey. Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Or maybe they were thinking back to the time of Joshua, at the beginning of the conquest of the land, when the Ark of the Lord was carried by the Levites as they marched around the city of Jericho. You know, we know that story. As a result, the Lord caused the wall around Jericho to collapse, and he gave a great victory to the Israelites. So, when the Ark of the Lord arrived on the battlefield, as we read in chapter 4, the people shouted, thinking that the Lord would now help. They thought, surely, the Ark would guarantee a successful victory over the Philistine army. But that was not the case. They were trusting in a fancy gold-plated box rather than in the Lord. And so the Lord allowed the Philistines to slaughter 30,000 Israelites and capture the Ark of the Lord. You know, a similar notion of false trust was evident during Jeremiah's time when Nebuchadnezzar's army was coming against Jerusalem. It was inconceivable to the Israelites that the Lord would allow their magnificent temple to be desecrated and destroyed by the Babylonians. But Jeremiah prophesied otherwise. He said in chapter 7 of his book, Do not trust in these lying words saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And when the sin of idolatry and rebellion against the word of the Lord reigns throughout the land, any trust in a fancy gold-plated building is totally vain. Isn't that the way it is today? People trust in their church membership, baptism, their moral character, their good works, rather than trusting into the Lord, thinking that surely their deeds will grant them salvation from hell and entrance into heaven. But a big surprise awaits them when they lose their battle with death. Now, an important question. In what do you put your trust? The third battle between the Israelites and the Philistines is in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. This time Samuel called upon the Lord for help. The Lord answered Samuel's prayer by sending loud thunder. That confused the Philistines and enabled the Israelites to overcome them. In memory of that, Samuel set up a stone and called it Ebenezer. The fourth battle, chapter 14. This time, Jonathan and his armor bearer initiated the battle by killing about 20 Philistines. The Lord then used this valiant act of faith, causing the Philistines to fight against each other, and the Lord gave the victory to Israel. The fifth battle against the Philistines is found in chapter 17. This time, David initiated the battle by killing Goliath. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled before the Israelites, and the Israelites, of course, pursued them and won a great victory. A sixth battle is mentioned in chapter 19, verse 8. Where David struck them with a mighty blow, making the Philistines flee. In a seventh battle, David defeats the Philistines at Keilah, and that's in the first part of chapter 23. The eighth battle, Saul fights against the Philistines. That's in chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. And the ninth battle between the Israelites and the Philistines is in the last chapter of the book, chapter 31. There Saul and his three sons were slain, and the Israelites fled from the Philistines. Now, these battles between Israel and the Philistines were like the up and down action of a seesaw. You know, with the Philistines on one end and the nation of Israel on the other end. In chapter 4, the Philistines win. Their end is up and Israel's end is down. Then throughout the middle of the book, we find that Israel's end is up. Coming to the last chapter of the book, Israel's end is down again. But when David's kingship is established, his fighting against the Philistines succeeds, and Israel's end is up again. You know, it's interesting that the very same territory, generally speaking, that the Philistines occupied in Samuel's time is now occupied by Palestinian Arabs. They hate Israel, wanting to wipe them off the face of the earth, and consequently, they pick fights with Israel. So the fighting between these two land areas continues on to this very day. In a way, these ongoing clashes between the Philistines and Israelites portray a similarity to the ongoing battles between Satan and the believer. In the case of the Israelites, sometimes the Philistines won, other times Israel won. It depended upon whether or not the Lord's help was sought. When they sought the Lord's help, the Lord gave the victory. You know, and the same is true in our own life. When we try to fight Satan in our own strength, we're sure to lose the battle, like the Israelites did. But on the other hand, when we trust ourselves to the Lord and take the sword of his word, putting on the whole armor of God, then the Lord grants the victory for us, like he did for the Israelites. Now, of those nine battles fought against the Philistines that we read of in this book of 1 Samuel, Israel won five with the Lord's help. Now, we could wish that one victorious battle would forever do the job and keep Satan at bay by sending him running back to hell with his tail between his legs. But such is not the case. He is extremely persistent. Repeatedly, Satan attacks. Repeatedly, he must be repelled. And repeatedly, the victories must be won. Though there are many things that can be both a blessing and a curse. Take, for example, water. Now, this past week, we certainly had some hot weather. And after working outside in that kind of weather, a cool drink of water is so refreshing. But on the other hand, torrents of rainwater create a flood which can do much damage and cause death. The same can be said about fire or many other things. But likewise, in the Bible, we find some things which are both a blessing and a curse. The pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel during their travels through the wilderness was a blessing to them. Exodus 13 tells us, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." You know, at any time they could look up and see the cloud. And what a comfort it must have been to them. But on the other hand, when the Egyptian army pursued after the Israelites, when they were camped by the Red Sea, you know, shortly after they left Egypt, the cloudy pillar positioned itself between the two camps and became a barrier between. To the Egyptians, it caused darkness, but to the Israelites, it provided light. So while being a blessing providing protection to the Israelites, it was a curse to the Egyptians. But here in this chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we have another object of great blessing to the Israelites, but in this case, it also became a curse. This time the curse was upon the Philistines. The Israelites were blessed to have the Ark of the Lord with them. You know, specifically later on in 2 Samuel 6, we read that the Lord poured out a blessing upon the household of Obed-Edom because he housed the Ark of God in his home. But in 1 Samuel 5, we read that the Ark of the Lord caused destruction, tumors, and death to the Philistines while the Ark remained in their land. You know, just a similar vein of thinking, the New Testament in James speaks of another object that can cause both a blessing and a curse. Of the tongue, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. May it be our aim to bless and refrain from cursing others, even in our thoughts. Well, let's read this chapter here, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, this chapter tells us of how the Philistines suffered greatly as a result of holding the ark hostage. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered it to themselves, all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath, another Philistine town." So they carried the Ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. Now, this is the third Philistine city. So it was as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now going back to verse 1, we find that after the Philistines captured the ark of the Lord at Ebenezer, the Philistines took it into their own land to the city of Ashdod, and that lay about 30 miles south from the battlefield. Now evidently the reason they took it to Ashdod is because that was where their temple of their god Dagon was located. You know, that would be an excellent place to show off their captured trophy of war. At least so they thought. On June the 4th, 1944, the U.S. Navy succeeded in capturing a German submarine U-boat number 505 off the west coast of Africa. This was quite a prized trophy for the U.S. during World War II because it enabled us to gain German intelligence about U-boat technology. And our secret communication codebooks helped the Allied codebreakers. Initially, the sub was towed in secrecy to Bermuda, but now this trophy award is on public display at the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. If you haven't seen it, it's an interesting sight to see there. But the Philistines, they too wanted to show off their trophy of war. So they took the ark to the Temple of Dagon, which was a prominent location, evidently, in their land. And they set the ark of the Lord before their idol Dagon, perhaps also to indicate and to show that Dagon prevailed against the God of Israel and won. But how wrong their initial assumption. For in this chapter we read of how the Lord showed himself preeminent over this idol of Dagon and how their trophy became a torment. Now understand, the word Dagon, his name means fish god, or some variation to that. It is thought that this idol had the body of a fish with the head and hands of a man, perhaps like a mermaid except with a male figurehead. The first mention of Dagon is back in Judges 16, when the Philistines brought Samson from prison to make fun of him and to praise their god Dagon for delivering Samson into their hands. It seems back then, in Samson's time, that the temple of Dagon was in Gath, for that is where the Philistines imprisoned Samson. But now, approximately 40 years later, the Philistines' god Dagon is found at Ashdod. You know, I don't know, but you know, it makes me wonder if this change in location had something to do with the destruction of the temple of Dagon in Gath by Samson when he leaned with all his might against the two middle pillars that supported that temple, causing it to come crashing down, killing about 3,000 of the Philistines. Now really though, there's quite a striking similarity between these two events. Both Samson and the ark were in a place they should not have been. When the Philistines brought Samson into their temple of Dagon, it resulted in the destruction of their temple. And now when they bring the ark of the Lord into the temple of Dagon, it triggered the destruction of their god, Dagon. For it tells us here in verse 3, that in the morning Dagon was found fallen on its face before the ark of the Lord. So what did the Philistines do? They took him and set it in its place again. You know, I think this certainly illustrates the fundamental difference between the Lord and an idol. You know, an idol depends upon people to serve it. if an idol topples over, someone must come along and set it back up on its pedestal. The idol has no power whatsoever to help itself, and much less to help its worshiper should he fall down. But on the other hand, our Lord comes to our aid when we are fallen down. Hannah knew that well, for in her prayer of adoration in chapter 2, she said, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." Now, David knew that well, too, for in Psalm 40, he wrote, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto me, heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." Now, notice the increasing severity of the Lord's judgment. On the very first day, Dagon was found fallen face down before the ark. But on the second day, things take a turn for the worse, according to verse 4. Dagon was found fallen down again, but this time with some additional damage. His head and his hands were broken off. This certainly illustrates the supremacy of the Lord over all, including idols. Now, Isaiah prophesied of the fall of Babylon in this way in chapter 21 of Isaiah. "Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground." Not only over idols, the Lord also has supremacy over all mankind. Can't help but think of that passage there in Philippians 2, which quotes from Isaiah 45, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed to the supremacy of Christ? Have you acknowledged him as Lord? It's so much better to willingly do it now while we have the opportunity and the choice rather than under duress at the great white throne judgment. Then in verse 6, things take a turn for the worse again. The Philistines began having tumors. Now, we really don't know the specifics of it. It may very well have been a hemorrhoid-like condition. The Septuagint and Vulgate versions insert the wording in verse 6 that in the midst of their land, rats sprang up, and there was a great death panic in the city. If that was the case, and could very well be, because, we got the indication in chapter 6 when they sent the golden mice back. The bite of those rats could have caused something like a bubonic plague. And one of the symptoms of the bubonic plague is the swelling of the lymphoids in the armpits, neck, or groin area. So whatever it was, we do know for certain that it was a very dreadful plague that the Lord brought upon them. The creativity of the Lord is manifest in so many different ways. Certainly we see the diversity of this creativity in creation. The plant and the animal kingdom certainly testify to that. But, he also is very creative in chastising as well. With Pharaoh, he used 10 different plagues. And where but in his sovereign will did the Lord get the idea and decide to use this new means of tumors to infect the Philistines? But he did. You know, he's always got a new way to do things. In verse 8, the lords of the Philistines were called in for advice. And their recommendation was to carry the Ark of the Lord to Gath. And that lay about 13 miles to the east of Ashdod. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us why they decided to send the Ark to Gath. But to me, it seems perhaps their intention was to get it away from Dagon so that it would suffer no further damage and they no further embarrassment. However, once the ark is in Gath, the Lord ratchets up the plague another notch in severity. Verse 9 says that the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. So what were the Philistines to do? In desperation, the Philistines sent the Ark of the Lord to a third place, to Ekron, which lay about 5 miles north of Gath. And by now, the Philistines were starting to wise up a little bit. They began to realize that there is a definite relationship between the presence of the Ark and their affliction. Wherever the Ark of the Lord was taken, there also followed the plague. In Ekron, though, the Lord ratchets the affliction up another notch. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that the hand of the Lord was very heavy there, causing many people to die. And those who did not die were stricken with tumors. Now herein lies an example, a lesson of the way the Lord chastises. The longer the Philistines refused to recognize the supremacy of the Lord, the heavier the plague became. You know, that's the way it was with Pharaoh when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. After the last straw, the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally became willing to let the people go. In a similar manner, the Philistines were finally ready to let the ark go after the Lord struck their people with death. Now, sometimes the Lord has to deal with us using the same staircase tactic. If we don't heed his word, well, then he will take us to the next step. He might use some other way to get our attention, some way that's more dramatic, perhaps some way that's more painful, some way that will create a greater impression upon us to get our attention. And sometimes he has to do that repeatedly. He will whittle away at our pride with increasing persuasiveness until we have completely exhausted our hoarded resources. Then we will be ready to surrender to his way. Now, the Philistines, like we, are often slow learners. According to the first verse of chapter 6, it took them 7 months to come to the realization of what they needed to do to resolve their problem. Now, first of all, they tried to resolve their problem in their own way by moving the ark from one location to another. But instead of remedying the situation, each move only made matters worse. You know, that's an approach that is often used today. Some people try to use it to resolve whatever their problem might be. You know, if you got a conflict at work, well, maybe I need to move on and find another job somewhere else. Not addressing the root problem that they may have. You know, such may be a jump from the frying pan to the fire. You know, many people might try the same tactic if their marriage does not work out, thinking that if they divorce their current wife, well, they can maybe find someone else and things will be better. Not addressing the root problem of their own pride and selfishness. Some believe that man's evil nature is caused by his environment. put them in a different place, a better place, a utopian environment, and he will behave as he should. You know, that kind of advice is no better than the advice that the Philistines gave in verse 8. Send it to another place. The root issue is sin. Any plan devised by man to resolve the issue is sure to fail. Now, there's a remarkable companion contrast passage to this passage that we have in 2 Samuel. I don't normally ask you to turn to a second passage, but I'll have you turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's companion, but yet it's a contrast. And let's read verses 17 through 21. It says, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to fight against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim." But notice verse 21. This is the verse I want you to notice here. This is the Philistines. "And they left their images there," or their idols, whatever your translation might say, "and David and his men carried them away." Now, we won't turn to the account that we find in 2 Chronicles, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 12, an additional bit of information is given to us there, that David not only carried the idols of the Philistines away from the battle site, because of, you know, David had won the battle and the Philistines took off and left their idols behind. But 1 Chronicles 4 tells us that David burned those idols. He did not follow the example of what the Philistines did when they placed the Ark of God in their temple. He wouldn't think of putting the Philistine idols as trophies in the tabernacle of the Lord. That would be terrible. No, instead he destroyed them by burning them, according to 1 Chronicles 14:12. Now earlier I mentioned the supremacy of the Lord over idols by breaking down to the ground the idol of Dagon and also the idols of the Babylonians. But in the future, any idols of this world that are left will be consumed by fire. We know that from what 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So I think another important truth that this passage illustrates, 1 Samuel 5, is the power of the Lord to preserve in the midst of adversity. During the 7 months that the ark was in Philistine territory, the Lord preserved it from damage. Upon capturing the ark, the Philistines could have tried to destroy it, melt it down, salvage its gold, and use the gold for their own purpose. But the Lord kept them from doing that and saw to it that the ark was returned safely home again, as we read about in chapter 6. When Nebuchadnezzar's army destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, the gold and silver platters, basins, cups, and so forth were carried captive to Babylon. But the Lord preserved those utensils through the 70 years of captivity. When Ezra was preparing to lead the Jewish remnant back to Judah under the proclamation of Cyrus, the same articles of gold and silver from the temple were taken from the king's treasury and given to Ezra for him to take back to Jerusalem. The Lord preserved those articles through 70 years of captivity, even though they were misused by Belshazzar. When David fled from Saul, he lived in the land of the Philistines for 1 year and 4 months. Now we read about his experience there in the Philistine territory in chapters 27, 28, and 29. But through it all, the Lord preserved David from harm and from doing the wrong thing. And at the appropriate time, the Lord provided for his return to Judah. Isaiah 43:2 speaks of the power of the Lord to preserve the nation of Israel. There the Lord said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." So even though the Jewish people have been scattered to the four winds of this earth over centuries of time, nor yet in the last 100 years, the Lord has provided the opportunity for the Jews to migrate back to the promised land. And on May the 14th, 1948, a Jewish state was again established after nearly 2,000 years. Now, I don't know if this is a precursor to the establishment of the Jewish state that will exist during the tribulation and millennium, but it's certainly quite possible that it is, for we certainly believe that the time is right, is coming, is short. The way that the Lord preserved the ark from destruction while in Philistine territory also illustrates the eternal security that the Lord provides for us who are believers. We live in dangerous enemy territory. This world lies within Satan's domain. And even though Satan is a very real threat, and sometimes we know it and feel it, yet we have the promise of the Lord that one day he will bring us out of this enemy territory to our home in heaven. Paul could confidently affirm when he penned the last verses of Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, or depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes, we believers have such a glorious prospect, a blessed and wonderful hope. We look forward with great anticipation to the day when we will be able to say goodbye to this old world and finally be at home where we belong. We say with John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." But one day we can exclaim with Paul, "With Christ, which is far better." Our Father, we thank you for thy word and the various truths that it illustrates for us. In it we see pictures of thy Son. In it we can learn lessons for our own good. Our Father, we pray that you would give us sensitive hearts, not like the Philistines had, that with their hard heads that took them a long time to understand what they should do. Help us to be sensitive to thy leading. When you bring circumstances into our lives, May we see your hand in it and seek to honor you and respond in such a way that we bring glory to thy name. Father, we thank you for thy preserving power to keep us, even though we are in enemy territory. Our confidence and trust is in you, that you will triumphantly bring us through. Father, we look forward with great anticipation to being with you. We thank you for that hope that you have given to us. Father, now we commit ourselves to thy care. We ask thy blessing too upon this food that we're about to eat. Pray thy blessing upon the fellowship as well. We thank you for all thy goodness and for providing. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.